Well, we're in Acts. Acts chapter 1. And we got down to about verse 8 or 9. We were on 8 last Sunday. But I want to go back and look at 8 a little bit closer. Jesus is talking to his apostles as they're gathered there on Mount of Olives. And he's getting ready to ascend. They don't know it at this point, but he's getting ready to ascend. And he's talking to his apostles. Let's go back and look at, start reading at 7. Read 7 and 8. And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." We talked about that last Sunday, that they were supposed to be witnesses, starting at home and then spread out to Judea, Samaria, and then the whole world. And if you look at the breakdown of the book of Acts, that's sort of the way the book of Acts is structured, basically around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then later Paul's journeys into the known world. So the book of Acts is sort of structured that way. But going back and looking at verse 8, reading it out of King James Version, and lots of times you got stilted English in King James Version. Go back and look at some other versions, though. English Standard Version. What I'm going to talk about is a little bit clearer here. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then Good News Bible, which is a paraphrase. "But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world." What I'm focusing on here is the Holy Spirit. They'll have the power after they receive the Holy Spirit. The English is a little bit stilted in King James, and it's sort of hard to grasp maybe there, but they'll receive that power when they receive the Holy Spirit. And the nuance, another nuance in here that you may not have picked up on, in King James they use the word "shall" instead of the word "will," and according to the commentaries I read, which I'm not a Greek scholar, Ryan can tell you that. When the nuance that we need to pick up on in there is, we take it as a command, the Great Commission, but the nuance that we're missing here is, it's not really a command when Shell is using. It is a natural desire that's flowing out of the apostles when they're filled with that Holy Spirit. They'll have the desire to go out into all the world and be witnesses. Now, you can command somebody to do something. If you tell somebody they have to do something, what kind of work product are you going to get versus somebody who wants to do something, is self-motivated to do that thing? You know, there's usually a difference between telling somebody they have to do something and somebody having a desire to do something. Maybe to go do it on their own the best they can because they enjoy doing that. And that's the kind of nuance that we're oftentimes we miss in a Great Commission, is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have that natural desire because you're a changed person, you're a new creature. You have that desire to go out and witness to the whole world. I was thinking about this when I was listening. I walk on the treadmill in the morning and listen to a podcast. And oftentimes I listen to a Ligonier Ministry podcast. And I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg. He's a Scottish guy. I love listening to him, if nothing else, just his accent when I was talking now. But he was talking about this kind of desire. And he said one of the most difficult things he's ever had to do as a minister was right after he had taken over a church, he had a call to go minister to a family he didn't really know because he was new in the church as a pastor. And their daughter had been killed on a motorcycle accident. She was in her mid, late 20s or something like that. He had an older child, you know. And said, he went in and sat down with the family and said, one of the first things that the father asked him was, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And they're talking about the daughter. And, of course, he didn't know the family. And him being a reformed pastor, he said, yes, I believe once saved, always saved. And said the father went into another room and brought back a card that the girl had signed when she was like, I don't know, 14, 15 years old in youth groups, giving her life to Jesus. And he said, she's saved. She'll be in heaven, right? And he said, he didn't know how to answer that because this girl had left the church when she turned around 18, left home. She'd been living with her boyfriend, not married for years. She hadn't darkened the door of the church. When she died, she'd been out drinking with her boyfriend, and he was driving a motorcycle, and they had somebody hit on his fault and killed both of them. And the father's asking that question, how do you respond to somebody like that? But what Alistair Begg is talking about in his sermon, not what he said to the family, but he says, if somebody has the indwelling, the Holy Spirit, they have the desire to be obedient to the Lord, to do what God calls us to do, to be in fellowship with other believers, and so forth, And he says, I don't know how to answer parents like that in that kind of situation. But he says, I know that if you have the indwelling, the Holy Spirit, you have the desire to be with fellow Christians, to be in fellowship, to be in the house of the Lord, to do what God calls you to do. So let's get back to this desire here in the Great Commission. When we have the indwelling the Holy Spirit, we have that desire to do those things that we're called to do in the Scripture. And if you don't have that desire, then you have to question whether you do have that indwelling the Holy Spirit, and are you saved?
Now,
that's a difficult thing, huh?
Who has the Holy Spirit?
Anyone who's born again has been regenerated.
Every person has been regenerated?
Yes. Okay. The Holy Spirit, I think, is at work in everyone. We have the ability to, even if we're saved, we have the ability to fall away when we are let the things of the world distract us.
Absolutely.
But if you are truly born again and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that even though you suppress that desire of the Holy Spirit in you, there's still a desire in you to be drawn back to the fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah. A lot of people suppress that and fall away for a while. It's hard for us to discern if somebody's saved or not.
We don't know.
We don't know, no.
There's a man.
I mean, we can, at the best, we can guess, but get back to the desire. If somebody has that desire, it may be suppressed by other things. We are called to carry out the Great Commission. A lot of people don't carry it out. Our perception, some people are not carrying out the Great Commission that call themselves Christians. Okay, maybe they have that desire, maybe it's suppressed for whatever reason.
Maybe we just don't see it.
Yeah, we don't see
maybe
it.
Maybe they're not doing it out in grandiose form.
That's possible too.
We see it.
That's possible
but
too.
But you don't know what they're talking to their neighbors about
right.
at home.
Agree. But getting back to our scripture here, what it's talking about is a person's desire to be a witness to the world. And the desire comes out of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, verses 9 to 11.
My bad, guys. I didn't know you heard me.
We're
doing
verse
9.
I'm going to be 100.
Okay. Verses 9 to 11. If anybody wants me to speed up, just tell them directly. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, Jesus had been with them 40 days. And during this 40-day period, sort of like the TV movie, I guess, where a ghost fades in and fades out sometimes. Sometimes Jesus was there 1 minute and wasn't there the next minute. And they would be in a door, in a room with a locked door, and Jesus would appear in the room. How'd he get there? They don't know. Well, in this case, Jesus didn't just disappear. He slowly, my perception is, he slowly just levitated up into heaven into a cloud. And the reason being, I think, is Jesus wanted them to know he had left for good and to know the direction he was going. And he ascended, it said, into a cloud. And the cloud, according to commentaries, is thought to be the Shekinah glory in the cloud. And we've seen the cloud several other times in the Bible. We got done with the book of Exodus. We saw the Shekinah glory cloud over the tabernacle in the wilderness. A cloud by day, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And it was symbolic or representation of the presence of God there. More specifically, probably Jesus Christ, his presence in the tabernacle. And here he's ascended into a cloud. And we see a cloud another place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were engulfed in a cloud. And they had, how many extra people there?
Two extra people.
And they were?
Moses and Elijah.
Here we've got two men. It didn't say angels. I look back at the Greek text, and it didn't say angels. It's men. It's described as men. And white apparel, white being symbolic of purity, righteousness, all that kind of stuff. And there's two of them. I mean, does it take two guys to tell them that Jesus is not coming back? He's gone forever, you know? But it's got two of them. Why two?
We always go in two.
Right. Right.
You always have to have at least two witnesses.
You have to have at least two. Three's better, but at least two. Always have to have two witnesses. So here, you have two witnesses that are testifying to the apostles of Jesus' ascension. And there's some thought in the commentators that this is also Moses and Elijah. Some thought. Some commentators say no, they're angels. But the text doesn't say angels. There's a word for angels that they could use if it were angels. They didn't use that word. It said men. And then in Revelation we have how many witnesses? We got two. It doesn't tell us in Revelation who they are. But there's a lot of thought that they are also Moses and Elijah because of the acts they can perform, these witnesses can perform when they appear in Revelation. So, now what was you going to bring up, Ryan?
You want to get the verse
checked? Did I cover it? Another aspect of this is there's some thought that this was probably the moment when Jesus took on his high priestly duties and entered the sanctuary and applied his blood to the throne of God. And Jesus had already told them that he could not send the Comforter, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit until he left. And there's some thought that this is what was going on. He left for his permanent position on the right hand of God, and sprinkling his shed blood on the throne. And when we was looking at the tabernacle, the high priest once a year went into Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, where when God looked at the commandments he had gave the people that were contained in the Ark of the Covenant, he could only see it by looking through the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So it was sort of God's filter of looking at the people who are were not completely keeping his commandments like he would like for them to do. And that's the way that we want to be viewed also as God's children, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We want our Heavenly Father to look through that blood when he's evaluating our status before him. In John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you." The cloud received him, and that's the last they saw of him.
He said that the cloud was like that they believed that it was like the Shekinah glory, like the cloud that the Israelites followed. Is it possible that that wasn't the Holy Spirit? So Christ had to ascend, basically, you know, through that kind of thing before, you know what I mean? The Holy Spirit couldn't come until he had, I guess, returned Jesus to the Father. Or something.
Okay, verse 12.
Hey,
yeah, go ahead.
Verse 11.
Why are you laughing, Mr. Holman? Also, when it talks about verse 11, it says, "Which at this time was taken up," talking about Jesus, taken up to heaven, he will so also return in like manner. Mm-hmm. The book of Revelation, we know that he's going to return in the clouds. So, I mean, they're already telling you stuff in advance is going to happen.
Right.
That Revelation is going to show it.
Mm-hmm. If we do see something supernatural like that, and it's visible all over the world, there'll be some kind of humanist explanation for it to make it go away.
I was watching TV yesterday. There was questions, but I don't know what it was. It was a question on, do people see angels or spirits in times of trouble or something like that? Yeah. And they came back and they go, "We have a scientific proof as to what really happens." Mm-hmm. And it was saying your mind goes into this state and you automatically want to draw to a comforter, and so you bring up your own. And I was just sitting back going, I've seen, you know, you hear stories of mothers, you know, with trapped child under a car, pick up an entire car. You know, this is, I'm telling you, that's, I know people claim all this subhuman strength, but God directs and lifts these things.
That's God.
You know, however you look at it, God created us. Yeah. And whether that mother picking up that car is because God just came and, like, you know, sent an angel right beside her, or whether he just created her body so that it would be able to do that feat, either way, it's him.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Whether there's a humanistic explanation, he's the one who created this world. He's the one who created us. And he's the one who made our brains and our bodies capable of doing the things that we need to be able to do. So regardless of how you explain it, the glory still goes back to him.
Oh, amen.
Yeah.
Well, this lady gave a prime thing where she was diving, and they were diving by way of a rope attached to each and every diver. And they were down in the cliff down there. She said all of a sudden she realized that she had separated from the group and the rope was completely gone from her.
Wow.
And so she's like, "Oh, I'm trapped, I'm stuck, and I don't know which way to get up out of this thing." And so she said she started praying, closed her eyes, and heard the voice of her dead husband telling her, you know, to be happy at what content you're in right now. And she said, since she opened up her eyes, all of a sudden this rope is just floating right on by her. And because it wasn't there, she was panicking at first, and all of a sudden the rope just appears, and she just grabs it, and it's tagging her and bringing her right on up out of her. You know, so I know it's the Spirit of God, praise the Lord. Amen.
Well, I praise the Lord for you, Dad.
Amen.
You know, you're willing to witness, not where you are.
That's right.
Okay, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. First of all, they're being obedient to what Jesus told them to do. He told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait there. So they're returning. They're being obedient. And it says that they were a Sabbath day's journey. Now that gives us a distance, but it also hints that it might have been on the Sabbath that this happened too. A Sabbath day's journey was something that was determined by the Levites. You know, they interpreted God's laws to where hopefully people would not break God's laws. And where when the Levites were given cities and a land, they weren't given big sections of land like we see here. They were given cities. And when they were given a city, they were also given an area around the city, you know, for they could grow crops and stuff like that for them and have animals and stuff. And the distance that they were given around the city was a 1,000 cubits. So, being the Levites who interpret the law, they interpret the law that a seventh day's journey was 2,000 cubits. So where they could walk from one side of their property all the way to the other and not be breaking the law on the Sabbath. So that law, that interpretation of law was applied that you could travel 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath and not be breaking the law as far as working. If you traveled farther than that, you would be working, you'd be breaking God's law on the Sabbath. So they could travel 2,000 cubits. So Mount Olivet was about 2,000 cubits, which is a cubit's 18 inches and 2,000. What does that come out to? About 3,000 feet, 5,280 miles, so about two-thirds of a mile or something like that. Something like that. I don't know. But that's how far they could travel and not be breaking the law on the Sabbath. So it was a Sabbath day journey back to Jerusalem. Okay, verses 13 and 14. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary and the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here we have 11 apostles named. And something that's significant here is they're together here praying. It's like the first church, I guess you'd say, almost. Together praying in fellowship. But they're with the women. You know, a Jewish man did not worship with the women. They were separated. Women had to earn their hair. Christianity's different.
Right.
Yeah, Christianity is different. A man and a woman on a spiritual level, they're equal before God.
Right.
Equal before God. So we see an immediate change in those that are to be Christians. That there's not a suppression of the women so far as worshiping. And they are considered basically equal with them so far as worshiping before the Lord and in the sight of the Lord. And also it says with his brethren, Jesus's brothers before now, they were not believers, but they've seen the resurrected Jesus. They know their brother was killed by crucifixion. His mother was there and saw him crucified and died and taken off the cross. They know he died. And not only that, you know, before he's put on the cross, he's beaten so bad, he probably died just from the beating he had if he wasn't nailed to the cross. So they're well aware that he has died, and now he's resurrected and been with them for 40 days. And not only has he been with them for 40 days, he's been teaching them for 40 days of the scriptures and how the scriptures spoke of him and how everything in the Old Testament pointed to the coming Messiah, that he had fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. So yes, now his family believes that he was the Messiah. And they're there together with the apostles praying and worshiping.
I'm glad you made that point that the women were with the men, together and worship, because a lot of times things get blown out of proportion, that the women are less of people or whatever like that, and it doesn't teach that in the New Testament at all.
No.
We're all the same, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Our roles is what's different.
Yeah.
Not us being on the same spiritual level and stuff like that. We just got different roles, you know, where people seem to miss that and just, you know, think that women are not important. Or sometimes the women, you know, get it kind of out of whack. You know,
you're going to stir something up here now real quick.
we all have roles, you know.
Yeah. I agree with you. I'm a complementarian too. I believe that, yes, the men and women are equal before God, but we have functional roles different. Just like the Trinity has functional roles that are different. Jesus submitted to the Father, and he was equal with the Father so far as being God. Same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and Jesus Christ as far as God being concerned, but Holy Spirit has a different functional role. Men and women are equal before God, but they have different functional roles.
God's given roles.
Right.
So, you know, we all
the whole body has different
roles. Know our place.
Yeah. Roles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think one of the concerns some parts of society have, in America and other areas, is they read some of Paul's writings, and they see Paul as being what some people call today a sexist.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. And what they're missing is what you pointed out very nicely here, and you've elaborated on.
You walk on eggshells here, Bob. Be careful.
What some of these people who are pointing fingers at Paul are missing is that, just what you pointed out, in the relationship of Christ and of our God, and the relationship of the individual with the church and how that church is developed, all are equal.
That's
right. Paul, though, points out that in our culture, as you pointed out, Lee, the culture has roles for people. And he pointed out in this culture, women do this, men do that. He's not pointing out that that God says the culture requires women to do this and do that. God points very clearly, Jesus points very clearly, that the relationship of men and women to the Father and to Christ is equality.
Mm-hmm. That's
right. Very simple.
I think it's very important, though, to also note that we're all called to be humble.
Sure.
I think the problem that I've seen more than anything in the, I guess, battle of the sexes within the church, which is very much alive and well, is that women get on their high horse and, well, God made us equal. Look at Tabitha. Look at this. Look at that. That is not what God called us to be. That is not what he called us to be. He called us to be humble.
Mm-hmm.
He called us to be servants.
Mm-hmm.
And whether we are male, female, black, white, green, purple, you know, somewhere in between all of it, God has called us to humility and service.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the simplest of it.
But different people serve different ways.
Yeah.
You know, not everybody has the manifestation of the Spirit the same way, with the same gifts of the Spirit. And it takes everybody working together, just like Paul's talking about the different body parts, taking all different body parts to work together to make a well-functioning church.
Right. But the Bible is very specific that it says that we're supposed to consider others more mm-hmm. highly esteemed than sure. ourselves. And if whether, and just like it talks about, you know, Paul talked about slaves and masters and women, you know, husbands and wives, are no matter what our role is in our life, whether it's as an employer, as an employee, we're supposed to serve and not make a big deal out of, you know, whether we're being oppressed. Let God deal with that. Mm-hmm. You know, and, you know, if people have a problem with your role, that's something you take to God. You don't get on your high horse and be like, well, you know, and try and, you know, I see too much bickering over things like this when it should be a matter of humbly serving your husband, humbly serving your church, humbly serving whatever ministry or situation God's put you in.
Wife's supposed to submit to the husband. The husband also is supposed to submit to the wife, too. Uh-huh.
In addition, the Bible also, to do a broad stroke with the brush, for the husband, we also are protect, provide,
right,
and
right.
humbly serve.
In our functional role, yeah, we have a role that we're supposed to, yeah.
And unfortunately, some people choose to read Paul's words, submit, and mm-hmm. not read the next several sentences of what
right.
Well, it's my job as a wife to submit to my husband whether he loves me like he's supposed to or not. It's his job to love me like he's supposed to whether I submit to him or not. Our roles are before God.
Right.
We pray that our spouse or our leadership in other cases mm-hmm. Fulfills their roles.
Right.
But our responsibility with all of our relationships is that to God.
Sure.
And how we react in that circumstance that we're put in.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Bring up a question. So are you, I heard you say regardless of whether your husband treats you a certain way or your wife treats you a certain way, that doesn't change your role, the role that God put in place for you. It has nothing to do with that, you know, how somebody treats you. But you're still supposed to follow your role and the way God has it set up for you. Is that what I'm hearing?
Mm-hmm. I believe that if I am married to this man, unless there is some extreme circumstances, like me or my children's life is in danger, it doesn't matter if he comes home and gives me no attention that I think I need. It doesn't matter if he comes home and tells me, you know, and treats me like I feel like I don't necessarily should be treated. As long as I am not in danger, those are things I need to take to God. I need to submit to him. That is my personal conviction in my marriage. Mm-hmm. Now, if... that is my personal conviction.
Those kind of things are really difficult to do. You have to have a very strong spiritual background to be able to do things like
yeah.
that. Because society tells us, no, don't do that.
You don't stand for ideas of society telling that. So that's why it could be a Christian, you know. Mm-hmm. It's a struggle. It's a big challenge.
Yeah.
You know, I see that in the addictions program a lot where, and it's prevalently more with a wife being humble under God and putting up with a lot.
Right.
Her husband is drunk regularly
right.
or drugging or doing something regularly, and yet the wife is staying so submissive to God in the relationship and keeping it all together.
Yeah, you know? But that's where the first submission has to be, is unto right. God.
Yeah.
I see that a lot.
And one of the things that really tears at my heart in the modern day church is oftentimes you see the wives coming to church and bringing the kids and stuff like that, and no sight of the husband.
Yeah.
I mean, you see that, and rarely do you see it the other way around.
Yeah.
But that's when we need to really return pay.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it also tells us that
my previous church, I can think of a handful of women that were there every day doing all kind of stuff in church. And only time I've seen a husband there is when they had every 2 or 3 years have a family picture or something like that. They dragged their husband there to take a picture with them. And the only reason I know what the husband looks like is in the directory of the church, you know. He may be on the rolls, but he never comes.
I got this guy I work with. His wife, actually, I talked to her at a FRG thing, and I was like, I hate going to this church. She's like, yeah, yeah. I was like, I've been telling your husband he needs to go. She's like, yeah. And I'm like, apparently he only shows up like Christmas and Easter.
Yeah, yeah. And this society is just one. I think this part of this social society kind of thing is ruined men. That I think the society sort of got in the men's head that if they go to church the week or something like that. But I think to be a true man, you have to be a man filled with the Holy Spirit.
I think one of the things that has hurt a lot of men, especially in our culture, is they're not willing to be humble.
Yeah.
They think humbleness is weakness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's, you know, they think that, you know, they read something like where it says not to be a respecter of persons, you know, and then they take that, you know, later on and say, well, I don't need to respect anybody, I just need to go about, you know, be a man, beat my chest and stuff like that. They read all the sexist things, so to speak, from the Bible, and they don't read the context of all this stuff.
Well, I didn't know praying women would get us in so much of a discussion here. we'll pick up at verse 15 next Sunday, and we'll be picking another apostle. You can wait.
Huh? Hey, we got past 11. We're doing great.
On verse 15 next Sunday.
Yeah.
Well, we need to talk about Mary. How nobody's praying to Mary. We need to talk about that, Dick.
Well, okay, if that's important to you, we can spend some more time on that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to gather, that we can be in fellowship, discussing your word, Lord, and iron sharpen iron, Lord. As we go to your sanctuary now, we pray that all words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.